Would you take your Bibles, please, and join me in the Old Testament, in the book of Ecclesiastes. We're continuing in our introduction, and we will be getting into the book eventually. But I wanted to lay the groundwork because there's so much misunderstanding about this book, and I hope that we can bring some context and understanding to why it's included in the canon of inspiration of those books that God has given to us, and also be able to understand the greater picture of what the book. There's a conflict that's brought out in this book that I think that we need to see, and that is authentic grace versus counterfeit nature. Authentic grace versus counterfeit nature. And this narrative, you're going to see back and forth constantly. Nature rising up and offering something, and then Solomon taking that. And then his looks back and says, that was what? Empty. Vain. Then nature comes with something else and offers it to Solomon. And Solomon takes it, and then he comes away and says, that was emptiness. Vanity. And then wisdom comes, and then all these different things come to him, offering what nature has to offer. And every time he walks away and says, it's emptiness. What I need is God's authentic grace. And as we're going to see today as we look at this, there are numerous references to God in this book. And Solomon is constantly bringing him back up. Without God, all is vanity and vexation of spirit. So I want us to understand this great battle that's going on against authentic grace above and the undermining work of counterfeit nature underneath, offering you an alternative to God. And it continues to try to destroy that grace that is above. But God's grace cannot be destroyed because it's authentic, it's real. What nature has to offer is fleeting, it's vanishing. You cannot take one thing that nature offers you into eternity. You realize that? Not one thing. God says, I'm offering to bring you into my presence for all eternity through the work of my Son. That's an offer of authentic grace. It's real. But nature offers all of these alternatives, and every one of them falls short and will take you to a devil's hell. So you need to understand this great battle that's going on that Solomon brings out. Remember, something different about him. He was gifted from God with extraordinary wisdom. All right? He was gifted by God with extraordinary wisdom. And so the temptations of nature would be greater against him because that's how Satan works. Satan always goes after those that God has gifted, and he tries to destroy them. He wants to see them rendered worthless in this world. But God offers his authentic grace to all of us so that we can succeed and that we can be with him for all eternity. So that battle that goes on is what we talked about last time. I pictured it this way so I could kind of put a mental picture in your mind of grace above, because grace comes by God through his Son, Jesus Christ. John chapter 1 says that. Grace and truth came by Jesus Christ, who sent the Son, God the Father. So God the Father exercised grace in the sending of His Son to us because we needed it. We need it now more than ever before. We need God's grace in the Christian life, amen? Don't fail of the grace of God, Paul says. Don't use it in vain. You need the grace of God every day. God told Paul whenever he went to him three different times about this thorn in the flesh. We don't know what it was, but we do know it was something that was on Paul's mind constantly. And Paul went to God on three separate occasions, and what did God tell him? Not empty words. What did he say? My grace is sufficient for thee. You see, if those were empty words, that would be vanity, correct? Vexation of spirit. But those are not empty words. Those are promise of power. The promise of everything you need to live the Christian life. So you have authentic grace above, the Son, Jesus Christ, that offers it. He sent His Son to us. He came down to earth. He condescended and took upon himself flesh. He set aside the prerogatives of his deity that he might be able to die on Calvary's tree and bear our sins in his body, tempted in all points as we are, yet without sin. That's a beautiful picture of grace. Here's counterfeit nature. Oh, nature offers all kinds of things. It offers finite humanity a desire to be autonomous without what? Redemption. You don't need redemption. Hath God said? Isn't that what Satan said in the garden? Ye shall not surely die. What is that? That is counterfeit nature, saying God's word is false, but what nature has to offer is good. It's eternal, it's powerful, but it's not, it's finite. It's empty. So we're gonna keep this in mind as we travel through this book of this great battle that's going on. Assumptions about the book. I think it's important for us to see this. Number one, it's just pure fatalism. I don't know how many different individuals I've read, some of them to the extent that we should not even include Ecclesiastes in the Holy Writ because there's just so much of fatalism in the book. No, it's not so much fatalism as it is reality. It's reality. We need to understand that if you follow after nature, you're going to hit a wall. But if you follow after God, you're going to get eternity. And that's the picture that's made. So those that say all events are predetermined and therefore inevitable, there's a few verses that indicate that, but it's always followed up with the answer. You cannot read individual words in the book of Ecclesiastes without the context of where he's going. All right? Where he's aiming at, where he's moving to as he writes this story. Number two, here's another one. Ecclesiastes is a fleshly, inaccurate response to life. That's what one writer said. It's a fleshly, inaccurate response to life. Not if you understand where he's coming from. You see, the argument that was being made to Solomon is that nature has everything you need to live life. But it's only life down here. What about beyond the grave? Oh, well, you don't have to worry about that. We just all come to an end. Well, that's taught by universalism. That's taught by many different churches. And when you die, you're dead. You're done. You're like an animal. Oh, no. There is life after the grave. There's eternal life with Jesus Christ if you came to faith in Him, or there's eternal death in a devil's hell if you rejected Him. So you have to understand and keep that in context as we study this book, that Ecclesiastes is not just a fleshly inaccurate response to life. It's God's revelation that His grace is authentic and nature is counterfeit. And it's bringing us to that understanding as we study the book. Let's go on to another one here. Number three, Solomon's conclusion is that a person's efforts have no value whatsoever. That's not true. That's not true. As we're going to see in our study of this book, we're going to see that there is great value. There is great value. But he puts it in context. When we follow God, what we're at the conclusion, fear God and keep His commandments. Well, there's great value in that. So we have to understand that we have to, where is he going in his argument? Number four, the future after death is dark and obscure. When you read Chapter 3, one of the greatest chapters in our Bible, to everything there is a season and a time to every purpose under heaven. Some people say, oh, that's dark and obscure. No, it's not. It's reality. And who brings light? Who brings light? The sun. Jesus Christ brings light. And so we have to understand that as we study the book. Number five. Contradictory views of mankind are presented by Solomon that diminish the value of this book. We forget that Solomon was given a divine gift that we do not possess. Remember what God said to Solomon? He said, ask of me what you shall have and I will give it to you. And Solomon very wisely said, I need wisdom. You remember before David died, on several occasions he spoke to Solomon and said, your Your flesh is weak. You're a young man. Right? You're soft. You haven't been tested yet. This kingship's going to be a tough thing. There are going to be people try to kill you. And he lists off three people for him to watch out for. He said, watch your back on these people. You're a young man. You're just getting started with this. I want you to understand and know that you're going to need God at your side every step of the way. And so when God said, I'll give you a gift, he said, I'll take wisdom. And God said, I will give you wisdom in abundance because you have not asked for what? Riches. So I'm going to give you riches, but I'm going to give you wisdom. He was endued with a special gift. Now, Christian, what has God promised to us according to James chapter 1? If any man lack wisdom, let him ask of his neighbor. Right? We know all of our neighbors have great wisdom. I have several neighbors here in my the audience here today. I've got my neighbor across the street, Mr. Logston. And I've got the Whitneys that live across the way, and I've got my brother that lives down the street. I'm surrounded by wisdom. But isn't it interesting? Isn't it interesting? Mr. Logson's going to be throwing rocks at the neighbor across the street. No, God doesn't say go to your neighbor. If any man lack wisdom, let him ask of God. And what's the promise? Don't ever diminish the promises of God's Word. I will give to all men liberally, and I will not upbraid you. I will not chastise you for asking for wisdom. I'll give it to you. Oh my, the resource that's made available to us. How many ask for wisdom? These days, it seems very few by what we're seeing in our country. We can have higher access to wisdom. I don't know if we reach the level of Solomon. I don't know that, but I know in this time period, if anybody lacks wisdom, you can call upon God and He'll give it to you. You have to ask Him though. I remember it was an old movie, I forget what it was, the Pink Panther or something like that, where he goes up and he says, can I pet your dog? And he leans over and he tries to pet the dog and the dog bites him and he jumps back. And he said, I thought you said, I can pet your dog. He said, that's not my dog, you know. So you got to ask the right questions, right? You got to ask the right questions. We don't ask the right questions many times. Usually the question that we ask, number one, is how does this benefit me, right? That's where most people live. What can I get out of this that will mean the most to me? We're not thinking about others. We're not thinking about whether this is right or wrong. We're thinking about what's going to benefit me. Wrong question. You should be saying, Lord, I need wisdom right now. You may have me make a choice that may not benefit me directly right now, but it may benefit me in eternity. Do you know God does that? I've known a lot of saints through the years. Dr. Hobbs used to tell about a dear saint in Chester, South Carolina, that they used to go visit whenever they had a nursing home ministry. And this dear lady would have the preacher boys come around her bed and she would hold their hands and she would pray for them that the Lord would anoint them. That was a special group of men because every one of them became preachers, evangelists. One of them went to Japan for 40 years as a missionary. The rest of them, two of them were evangelists, and Dr. Hobbs founded this ministry. And that lady, dear lady, could not walk. She had to be picked up and put into a wheelchair to be moved around. But she could pray. She could pray. And she prayed for those young preacher boys that God would anoint them and use them for His glory. And the boys said it was the highlight of their month to be able to go to that nursing home and go to her room to be prayed over by a dear saint of God that we don't know her name today. We don't know what her name was. Dr. Hobbs couldn't remember her name. Just remembered a dear saint, a lady in a nursing home that prayed for him and for those boys that were there. And God just worked a work of grace in response to somebody's prayer request. Be careful. Be careful that you ask the right questions and you get the power from the right source. Amen? Get your power from the right source. So those are assumptions that are often made about the book. Let's move on. proper understanding of the book. Let's just walk through this. There are six things that I want to give you. Number one, Solomon, I believe from my study, provides a valid critique of secular humanism. He breaks it down into all its different components. And they come like little temptations, all these different things that he shares over the first five chapters or so. He brings out, they come and appear before him to offer, all right, counterfeit nature, offers these things from secular humanism. Here, take this. Take this. I remember the evil man from Chitty Chitty Bang Bang. Remember he had the carnival wagon? Boy, it used to scare me whenever I was a kid, we'd watch Chitty Chitty Bang Bang. It'd come on once a year. And we're going to watch Chitty Chitty Bang Bang. And we all went and hid whenever he rode up in his horse. And he said he had this ugly looking nose. And he said, here, children. And he had these big old huge lollipops, you know. And he had all those little, come my way. And he brought him up into the wagon. And then it was actually a jail wagon and he took the children all away. Anybody remember that? Okay. How many of you were scared by that guy? Come on. I got two. Thank you, Lisa. I appreciate that. Yeah. He was offering candy. Come. That's what the world does. It's going to give you all kinds of alternatives to God Almighty. And Solomon says, they offered me this, and it was vanity. They offered me that, it was vexation of spirit. They offered me this, and it was hollow emptiness. He offers a very valid critique of secular humanism. Number two, life is indeed short. Is it not? Life is short. I'm just amazed as I read the obituaries. I try to keep up with folks that I know that pass away so I can send flowers or send a note to the family or people that were significant in the operation of this school or through the YAC program or through the church so I can keep up with that type of thing. And I find that there are a lot of young people that are in the obituary column. You go to the different funeral homes. You have to do that now because a lot of them don't put them in the paper anymore. So you have to go to the different ones. And I see some in there that are younger than I am passing away. Some that I knew from different times of life. Just had one of my coach friends that coached for me for years pass away at 69 years of age. And it happened suddenly. And he was gone. You know, you just never know. Life is short. It's filled with many enigmas and inequalities because of the curse of sin. And Solomon illustrates the tension between God's grace and nature. There's a lot of things we can't explain. We can't explain how a 58-year-old billionaire would take a gun and blow his head off like he did last week. He had everything. He had homes in countries all around the world, billions of dollars in the bank, notoriety and fame, a penthouse in New York City and Manhattan. I mean, he had everything, and he went upstairs in his penthouse and he put a gun inside of his mouth and blew his brains out. That's an enigma. What? All the things that nature said that you need to have, he had, and he wasn't happy and took his own life. People around him said they're stunned. They don't know what was going on. He seemed like a very happy individual. But inside, nature had failed him. And he couldn't live another minute. And he took his life. I've had several people tell me of young people in this community that have committed suicide that attend our local high schools. And it's stunning to me. It's stunning to me, those that have no purpose and no desire to live life because they think that nature has failed them. And it will. But who will never fail? Our blessed Lord will never fail. Listen, He'll give you a purpose for living. Amen? He will save you by His grace and He'll give you a purpose for living. And He will help you through every difficulty and trouble of life because He'll be there every step of the way. You've got a reason to live in God. But if all you've got's nature, then that's all you'll have. and you'll find that it does not satisfy. One's labor can accomplish great things and gain some pleasure. Notice chapter 2 and verse 10. I just thought of this verse whenever I was putting that PowerPoint together. And whatsoever mine eyes desired, I kept it not from them. I withheld not my heart from any joy, for my heart rejoiced in all my labor, and this was my portion of all my labor. He said, I found some rejoicing in labor. Isn't there satisfaction when you do a good job at something? Brother Russell back there, he's good at carpentry. And his family keeps him busy, right? I saw the product of a couple of your jobs. You built a beautiful swing for Caitlin and built a nice cornhole set that the family use. And you built a lot of different things through the years. There's satisfaction in that when you finish the job, isn't it? It looks good. You've spent a lot of time woodworking. You get it all done, and there it is. It's beautiful. Looks nice. Or maybe you've had an antique, and you take on the task of stripping it down and fixing it together. I worked for an upholsterer right out of high school. My next-door neighbor, Barney Davis, was an upholsterer, and he hired me to work in summer. And we had furniture from Baghdad out of a home that dated back to the early 1800s. And he said, Todd, it's your job to pull out all the tacks. I went at it with a vengeance. You know how many tacks were in that couch that I did? There must have been a million. I worked all day, and I would only get like that far on a section. They were just all put in there, tacked in, and they had double layers of tacks. They had layered the padding, tacked it in. Then they came over with material, tacked it in on top of that. So I was doing tacks, and I said, Barney, do you have something else I can do? No, sir. You get in there, and you get those tacks out. Yes, sir. I began to think, I don't think upholstery is what I want to do with my life. Because I'm liable to be. But then it started getting fun. Whenever I took out all the stitching that had stitched the padding into place, I started finding coins from the 1800s. Silver! And Barney kept it all. He said, come here, I got a jar for all that. And I was like, can I have one? But he had a jar. We all put it in there. He said, the owners might want it back. I said, but yeah, look at all the coins in your jar there. I don't think they're getting any of that back. But I remember finding one of those Liberty quarters from the 1800s, and I found a barber dime, and I found all those different, and it was just like going back in time. And I found an old comb that had fallen back in the back from the 1800s. It was made out of bone, and somebody had cut it. And that was their little car. It started getting fun then. And then we had to go to work to put all the new padding in and got it all done. And I remember going, I was so satisfied. When we finished up the last part of that couch, I had redone the wood on it, restained it, got it all done, it looked really good, got it all put together. We put it in the back of his truck, and we took it to Baghdad, put it upstairs in the upstairs room where it sat for years and years and years. And you just look at it in that setting of an 1800s home. Satisfaction in that. I don't know what it looks like today, but it gave me satisfaction at that time that I actually started from the beginning to the end on reupholstering a couch. There's satisfaction in work, but it seems like that the work always continues. There's always another couch that has to be done. Or if you're gardening, there's always something else that has to be done, another weed that has to be pulled, right? Constantly, work, work, work. That's the nature of life here upon this earth. Number 4, skill can make it easier to succeed in life. Don't you ever wish that God had spread the talent around a little bit more evenly? Boy, there's some people that are just so gifted at certain things. And they just have, some people have the Midas touch, they call it. I mean, everything they touch just turns to gold. And you touch it, and it falls apart. And you said, what's going on here? Some people just have the ability to make things work. Others don't. Some people can play a musical instrument really well. I just love listening to these kids that are developing and they're playing the piano. We got a recital coming up and they're starting to get ready and they get on there and they're just going at it, playing songs and so forth like that. And you say, wow, wow, the talent that someone has. And then somebody else gets up there and Mary Had a Little Lamb is a problem. They're just getting that out without hitting wrong notes. You just don't have the ability. God has gifted us all differently. And if you have gifts and abilities in certain areas, it does make life a little bit easier, doesn't it? But not always for everyone. Number five, righteousness can give more security than wickedness. We learned that in chapter 8. I'm not going to go to the end of the book and start giving you the answers and stuff ahead of time. I know some of you like to read books that way. You get through the first two chapters. I can't wait. Go back to the end and start reading. Don't do that with Ecclesiastes. Let him build the case. All right? Let him build the case for authentic grace as he moves through the book. So, we'll learn about how righteousness can give more security than wickedness. And then number six, considering the fall, death, life after death, labor, skill, and righteousness hold little promise of security or ultimate value apart from whom? Apart from God. Isn't that what a Christian school is all about? It's trying to establish in the hearts and minds of children all the way through that this world offers you very little apart from God. You can pursue it, but you're going to get very little out of it. You may make money, but like that billionaire who took a pistol and put it into his mouth and blew his brains out, all the money, all the prestige, all the homes around the world, the yacht in the harbor, all that stuff did not make him happy. And he took his life at 58. Very sad, but it doesn't have to be that way. Amen? You can have a purpose if you know the Lord. Unity and structure of the book. Number one, many scholars see the book as a loose collection of wisdom sayings like Proverbs. They look at the book of Ecclesiastes and said, well, there's not really a central theme that seems to roll through this book. I differ from that. There is a growing list of scholars who have seen a connected argument in the first part of the book, chapters 1 through chapter 6 and verse 9. And then you find another series from chapter 6 to the end of the book where you see coalesced conclusions about life lived under God's grace and direction. And I follow that line. You see nature's offering through the first six chapters, through verse 9 of chapter 6. And then you see God and His grace come and offer through the rest of the book. This is what I offer. I offer you authentic grace. And so that picture, I think, will help us to clearly understand this book. I'm moving along quickly here. I'm gonna finish up with this because I think it's important that we juxtapose two thoughts about wisdom. There's the wisdom of the Jew in the Scripture, and there is the wisdom of the Greeks that are pictured in the New Testament. I want to kind of share that with you because there's an important point that I think needs to be made. To begin this study, it's important to notice the difference between the wisdom of the Hebrews and the wisdom of the Greeks as presented in the Scripture. The wisdom of the Hebrews centers in what? The Scriptures, God's Word. You realize that even today among Orthodox Jews that they have the Torah ever present. Every synagogue has a copy of the Torah. They have the sacred writings of the Old Testament. And they center that. They don't bring in other texts. They center only on the Old Testament. Now they should have the New Testament. Amen? Because the Old Testament is incomplete. It points to a Savior. But they say, oh, no, Jesus was not that Savior. And so they reject the writings of the New Testament. But they center upon the Old Testament that God gave to them. And so Proverbs chapter 8, verses 22 through 36, and we're going to look at this next time as we begin our message, Lord willing, in the future. But I think it's important to see that the wisdom of the Hebrews centered in the Scripture. They constantly appealed to the Scripture. Constantly, throughout the Old Testament, appealed to the Scripture. Then we find the wisdom of the Greeks, and that centers on human speculation. Human speculation. That's where we live today. Human speculation. God didn't create the universe, so we speculate and we say what? It happened over billions and billions of years. That's speculation. And it has risen to what now in our world? It's risen to fact. It's interesting to me that the wisdom of the Greeks always goes back to human speculation and never goes to an authoritative source. It's just give something a lot of time. Surely over a long period of time, this could possibly happen. Well, there's no way you can prove that. How can you prove that? You can't go back that far in time to be able to prove it. But God says, I spoke the world into existence. Oh, no, that couldn't have happened. That could not have happened. So we're going to pick up with this, Lord willing, next time. And we're going to look at the wisdom of the Hebrews versus the wisdom of the Greeks so that we can have a better understanding of where Solomon is coming from in the book of Ecclesiastes. Would you bow your heads? Father in heaven, I thank you so much for your word. And I thank you, dear Father, for the richness of your word. Lord, the deeper we go into the word, the more blessings are found. It's just a continuous line of blessing and understanding when the Holy Spirit of God can take us to the Word of God and show us what it means. I pray that as we study this book and as we begin to open these chapters and go through and see the great battle between authentic grace and the counterfeit nature that offers all kinds of things, but it comes up wanting every time. I pray that you'd help us to clearly understand where Solomon is going as he makes his arguments for the fact that we must be centered in Thee, our Lord. I pray that you'd work in our hearts today. There may be some that are wrestling with this very fact. How can God save a sinner like me? Oh, He's ministered His grace. He can save any kind of sinner, no matter how dark they are in their sin. God Almighty has made a way through His Son, Jesus Christ, and administered His grace in such a powerful way that He can save the most sinful of sinners. I pray that you'd work in the heart and life of that person that might be here listening to my voice today that just needs to cast aside the excuses and come to faith in Jesus Christ. Maybe there's some that are here that have been dining at the world's plate. Nature has offered them all kinds of things, and they're just taking it all in. But help them to understand that in the end, it will all fail. It will not satisfy the simple desire for happiness. It will not satisfy the need for a purpose in this world. I pray that you'd help us to understand that only faith in Jesus Christ can give that to us, to give us not just a purpose in this world, but an eternal purpose throughout all the ages that are now and forever. We can have a purpose and a reason to live. Father, I pray that you'd work in hearts today, for I ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.